Our passage this evening comes from 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 to 25. Following up on David's sin of adultery and essentially murder in chapter 11. So 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. And Yahweh sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and one poor. The rich man had very large flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one small ewe lamb, which he had bought, and he took care of it, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It would eat from his food, and it would drink from his cup, and it would sleep at his side. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, and he begrudged taking any from his flock or his herd to prepare for the wanderer who came to him. So he took the ewe lamb of the poor man and prepared it for the man who came to him. David's anger burned terribly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'By the life of Yahweh, the man doing this deserves to die, and the lamb he must pay back fourfold, because he has done this thing, and because he has had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Here's what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you as king over Israel, and I delivered you from the clutches of Saul. And I gave you your master's household and control of your master's wives, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that were too little, I would add to you all the more. Why have you despised the word of Yahweh to do what is evil in his eyes? Uriah the Hittite you struck down with the sword. His wife you took as your own wife, but him you killed with the sword of the sons of Ammon. And now the sword will not depart from your house forever, because you have despised me, so that you took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own wife. Here's what Yahweh says. See, I'm raising up against you evil from your own house, and I shall take your wives before your eyes, and I shall give them to your companion, and he shall go to bed with your wives before this very sun. For you did it in secret, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun.' And David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against Yahweh.' And Nathan said to David, 'Yahweh also has taken away your sin. You will not die. Yet because you have totally scorned the enemies of Yahweh in this matter, the son that is born to you will surely die.' And Nathan went to his house. And Yahweh struck the child whom the wife of Uriah had borne to David, and he became ill. And David went to seeking God on behalf of the lad. And David fasted and went in and spent the night and lay on the ground. And the elders of his household rose up around him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he did not eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child had died, for they said, 'Look, when the child was living, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. And how can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do something disastrous.' Now David noticed that his servants were whispering together, so David perceived that the child had died. And so David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' Then David rose from the ground, bathed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, then went to the house of Yahweh and worshiped. Then he went home and asked, and they set food before him, and he ate. And his servants said to him, 'What is this you've done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, and when the child died, you get up and eat food.' And he said, 'While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I thought, who knows, Yahweh may show grace to me, and the child will live. Yet now he has died. Why should I go on fasting? Am I able to bring him back again? I'm on my way to him, but he will never return to me.' And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and he went into her and went to bed with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Solomon, and Yahweh loved him. And he sent through Nathan the prophet and called his name Jedidiah on account of Yahweh." Now there's a little clip in Acts chapter 20 that tells about the Apostle Paul who was hurrying to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost. He was in a hurry, and sometimes you have to do that with certain texts. Sometimes there's a text that just has so much turf, and you have to get into it, and you can't take time to do a nice coherent introduction or a little story that eases hearers into it. You just have to jump into it, because in preaching, sometimes you have to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost. And so we have to hurry tonight. And so I can't ease you into it. If you're not interested, go to sleep, but don't snore. But the text is about grace. And precisely, it's about grace that is greater than all our sin. And the first matter you need to notice is the skill of grace. Verses 1 to 7, 2 Samuel 12, 1 to 7, the skill of grace. You notice in the very first clause we read, and Yahweh sent Nathan to David. That verb send is used 12 times back in chapter 11 in David's adultery and murder episode. 12 times it's used, and 7 times David is the subject. David sends to ask about Bathsheba. David sends and summons her to his house. David sends Joab or sends Uriah to Job. So David is sending and sending. But now Yahweh sends Nathan to David. He won't leave David alone. What if Yahweh abandoned us when we succeeded at sin? But he doesn't. Yahweh sent Nathan to David. And why does Nathan use this "let me tell you a story" approach? We don't know whether it doesn't seem to be a parable and so on about the rich man and the poor man. It may have been, maybe he presented it as a case in which he wanted David's assessment of it since he was supreme judge in the land and so on. We don't know all of those particulars, but we do know why he used this approach, don't we? Because it's been proven by gobs of scholarly research that if you call a king a filthy womanizer and a vicious murderer, it tends to get his defenses up. And so Nathan says, let me tell you a story. You take an indirect approach, and that's what Nathan did here. And you notice a little interesting thing in his story, tone of his story about the rich man and the poor man. You notice the contrast. The rich man, all we know about him is he had very large flocks and herds, verse 2. And then you have the poor man in verse 3, but you have a kind of extensive description of this poor man that had almost nothing. He had one little small ewe lamb, but he has a family circle. And they have food and drink and so on. It's almost as if he's not as poor as he seems. But in any case, you have that contrast. And why is it that you have this story then? Well, because Nathan knows, and we know too when we think about it, that we're so much better at seeing things outside of us than seeing our own case. Martin Lloyd-Jones once referred to a story apparently that was well known, just a situation. He said this back in probably the 19th century when they were still horse-drawn carriages and so on. There was the lady who went to a play in a London theater on a winter's night. And her coachman had driven her there in the carriage. And while she was enjoying the play inside for 2.5 hours, the coachman was sitting outside in the box of the coach with the horse in the shafts. She had been in the theater weeping and being profoundly moved at the suffering of some poor people depicted in the play. But then after it's over, she goes out and she finds her poor coachman covered with snow and half frozen to death, but somehow that doesn't affect her. What's in her own case, she doesn't see it, but she can see something about someone else that's depicted. And that's sort of the way things are here. And David may be able to see something that's depicted for him, even though he doesn't see his own situation. And so, as Eugene Peterson says, with every additional word of Nathan's sermon, David became more religious. Feeling sorry, he says, for the poor man who lost his pet lamb and seething with indignation over the rich man. And so after David had pronounced the judgment there in verse 5 and 6, he had committed himself, and Nathan had him. Then he could say, "You are the man." But you see how he did it. He sucked him in. In football language, he went around end and he hit him on the blind side. He didn't use that direct approach. That's the skill of grace. In military terms, it's sort of like something that Jeb Stuart did during the war between the states. It was in October of 1863, and Stuart was trying to cover a retreat of Robert E. Lee's troops, and there were some federal cavalry that were pressing on him and so on. This was on the Warrenton Pike up in northern Virginia, a place called, I think, Buckland Mills or something like that. And in any case, Stuart was hoping to lure the federal cavalry after him and maybe set a trap for them. He had some communication with one of his artillery officers, Fitzhugh Lee, who was a nephew of General Robert E. Lee, and they decided they could probably set this up. And so, in a certain morning, Stuart sent his guns down the pike and so on, and then soon he had his men mount up their horses and flee as if they were in a panic from the federal cavalry, as if they were riding for their lives. Well, the federal cavalry had a couple of reckless commanders. One was George Custer, one was Judson Kilpatrick, and they took the bait. And they jumped on their horses and they rode after Stuart's men as fast as they could. They went for some 5 miles at quite a clip. And somehow the federal cavalry didn't notice that there were woods that were on both sides of the pike. They were so intent on getting after those fleeing rebels that were in a panic to get away from them. And after a while, they got in there, and soon then there was artillery coming in from the sides, hitting the federal cavalry, and about 100 casualties. Fitzhugh Lee was using his cannon from the woods and knocking them off. And then, of all things, Jeb Stuart's horsemen rein in and they turn around in their tracks and they make a counter charge at the federal cavalry and chase them back and pull off and capture some 200 of them and so on. But you see how he did it. He drew them into a trap and then he had them. And that's what Nathan did to David here. He sucked him in by means of this story. He committed himself in his judgment on the rich man. And then Nathan had him. It's the skill of grace. Well, the gospel focus is always, you are the man and you are the woman. The gospel is never about somebody else. It's always about you and it's about me, but sometimes grace has to set it up. And grace is skillful. Grace is slick. Grace may not hit you head on. It may go around end. It may suck you in without you knowing that it's coming at you. I don't think it's heresy, but you won't find this in any book of theology that discusses the attributes of God. But I'll tell you, there's such a thing as the deviousness of God. And you see it at work here. And there are some of you here tonight who are in the kingdom of God because the grace of God hit you from an angle that you were not expecting. And that's the skill of grace. Now, secondly, you see here the severity of grace. The last of verse 7 through verse 12. Let's look at that section of text. The last of verse 7 through verse 12, the severity of grace. Now, here in this section, you have, this is Nathan's speech then, his continued speech to King David. And there's a rehearsal of grace in the last of verse 7 through verse 8. Then there's there's an accusation in verse 9. And then there's a statement of retribution in verses 10 to 12. So you go from grace to accusation to retribution. Let's look at the parts of this. And last of verse 7 to verse 8, Yahweh reviews the grace he had shown to David. I, emphatic, I anointed you as king over Israel, and I delivered you from the clutches of Saul. I gave you your master's household, control of your master's wives, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that were too little, I would add to you all the more. As if, just ask me. What was David doing by laying hold of Uriah's wife? It's as if he was saying, among other things, all you've given me is not enough. I must have more. Yahweh is saying, I gave you so much, David. I gave and gave and gave. It's a rehearsal of his grace. And then in verse 9, there's this exclamation, accusation. Why have you despised the word of Yahweh to do what is evil in his eyes? Now, in verse 10, it says not that he despised the word of Yahweh, but in verse 10 it says that he despised Yahweh. And in verse 14, he scorned the enemies of Yahweh, which is a way of saying he scorned, a polite way of saying he scorned Yahweh. But you've despised the word of Yahweh. Do what is evil in his eyes. And then it's not just despising Yahweh's word, but it's also a matter of, you notice in the last of verse 9 how he puts it. I don't know if it comes across in your English translations or not, but there are emphatic, the direct objects of the verbs are in emphatic position in the Hebrew. So it's not just that you struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, but Uriah the Hittite you struck down with the sword. His wife you took as your own wife, but him you killed with the sword of the sons of Ammon. It's an emphasis that is made there. What's Yahweh saying through Nathan there? He's saying, you not only despised my word, David, you ruined people. You destroyed them. That's the accusation. And then, of course, verses 10 to 12 talk about the retribution then that will come to David. And the consequences appropriately come in terms of the sword, which he used against Uriah, and sex, which he used against Uriah's wife. And so you see, verse 10, the sword will not depart from your house forever because you've despised me, etc. And then verses 11 and 12, see, I'm raising up against you evil from your own house, and I shall take your wives before your eyes, and I shall give them to your companion, and he shall go to bed with your wives before this very sun, for you did it in secret, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. That text, chapter 12, verses 10 to 12, governs all the rest of the narratives of 2 Samuel through chapter 20. So these three verses, verses 10 to 12, hang as a shadow over the next eight chapters, clear through chapter 20. So don't forget them. But this is the severity of grace, isn't it? What's this tell us? You know, I think for one thing it says that you better not declaw grace. Grace is not the same thing as niceness. Grace can be furious. Is it really that big a mystery to say that God can be gracious and furious at the same time? But sometimes grace must be severe, and it is here with David. There was a story told in of a couple of hikers in Scotland, and this was back, was in the newspapers. I didn't read it, but back in about 1911 or so, it was a reported incident. And they were in the hills of Scotland, and apparently it was bordering winter time, and a terrific blizzard came up, and snow, wind and snow, etc. And they were caught in this in the hills or the mountains there, in northern Scotland. In any case, they got down to kind of the base of a hill where there was a little hut. And these huts apparently were placed at certain locations just in for such eventuality. So they took a shelter in this little hut and so on, and they stayed there that night with relative comfort because they had their provisions and so on. But they stayed the next day and the next night, and they began, well, they were getting really cold, and things were getting to the, a little bit more to the panic level, and so on, and their provisions were running low, and finally these two men decided they're going, whatever comes on the next morning, they would have to make a break for it and try to go on. Well, they did. They had to dig out of the hut, apparently get the door ajar, and dig out with their own hands. They were walking in breast-deep snow, and as they were doing that, the blizzard came up again, the snow and the wind and so on. They made something like 2 miles in 3 hours or something and so on. And then finally one of them turned to the other, and with that exhaustion, it was just overcoming him, and he said in a kind of a slurred voice as if he was partly drunk, "How about a snooze? I'm done for." And before his companion could stop him, he plopped down into the piles of snow and so on. His companion knew that this was the kiss of death. If you wanted nothing more than to sleep. The thought of it felt so good and so on, but it would be the end of them and so on. And so the man said that he did the only thing he could do. He said, "I kicked him in the face with my iron-shod boot." Oh, it made him mad. And he got up, and he was ready to fight, and so on. And he finally got him to his senses, and they pressed on until they finally came, not too long after that, to a cottage where they got shelter and so on. But I had to kick him in the face with my iron-shod boot. You can bet that left a mark for good. But sometimes you have to be severe, and sometimes grace is severe. Sometimes, maybe we put it this way, sometimes God leaves scars lest we forget. That's the severity of grace. Thirdly, I want you to notice the success of grace. The success of grace. Verses 13 and 14. Then David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against Yahweh." And Nathan said to David, "Yahweh also has taken away your sin. You will not die. Yet because you've totally scorned the enemies of Yahweh in this matter, the son that is born to you will surely die." So there's David's confession. "I have sinned against Yahweh." Kind of brief. It's even worse, you might say, in Hebrew. It's just two words in Hebrew. "I've sinned against Yahweh." Now, you can find more background on David's thoughts and prayers and thinking about this incident and so on in Psalm 51. But here in the narrative, there's this studied brevity of David's confession, "I've sinned against Yahweh," and then Nathan's announcement of forgiveness, "Yahweh also has taken away your sin, you will not die." So he announces forgiveness and that Yahweh is commuting the death sentence and death penalty that Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 22 demanded for David's crime. Now, this is the success of grace, though. David confesses and acknowledges his guilt. Oh, yes. But just with the narrative here may make you upset. It may have some of you getting just a bit angry because you might think that there should be more. That's a problem sometimes in the church. We often tend to think there ought to be more. And sometimes with this, we're not satisfied with this. Do we perhaps subtly think that you wish that you saw David wallowing in misery and writhing in anguish and pummeling his conscience here and more evidence of the utter sorrow and distress of soul? Is that what the text says in 1 John? If we grovel, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No, it says if we confess our sins. It doesn't say that you have to writhe in anguish or grovel in misery. Do we somehow think that our anguish and our misery has atoning value of some sort? No, the atonement's taken care of by someone else. And so, you see, it's not the intensity of our sorrow that brings forgiveness. It's the confession of our wrong that leads us to it. David did that. Now, there's something else here too, that the brevity of the confession, I've sinned against Yahweh. The brevity of the confession really points to the sincerity of it, in a way. There's a clip in an old commentary drawn from, I think it's a German expository work of some kind. And this is the comment it makes on David's words, I have sinned against Yahweh. It says, the words are very few, but that's a good sign of a thoroughly broken spirit. There's no excuse. There's no cloaking, no palliation of the sin. There is no searching for a loophole, no pretext put forward, no human weakness pleaded. He acknowledges his guilt openly, candidly, and without prevarication. I sinned against Yahweh. There's nothing about, but she shouldn't have been bathing out in the open like that. You know I'm a fellow of flesh and blood. None of those things. I've sinned against Yahweh. And the very brevity of the confession is a pointer to the sincerity of it, the sheer candor of it. And sometimes we don't particularly care for candor, I suppose. Charlie Brown, you know, in the Peanut strip once was writing his pencil pal, as he called him or her, and he began writing, dear pencil pal, it has been a long time since I last wrote to you. I should have written before, but I forgot all about you. And then he looked at that, and he said, somehow that doesn't sound right. No, we don't like to be candid, but it's true. That's what matters, and that's what David did. He was candid and sincere and brief. That's the success of grace here. Now, while we're on this section, what do we learn from the death of the child? That's going to come. Verse 14. You notice that David does not die, but another does. Is there the suggestion here that in some way the death of the child is a substitute, kind of, for David's death? God forgives guilt, but he does not necessarily cancel consequences of that wrong. so that he cleanses the defilement of sin. But he may continue the discipline for sin. For David, forgiveness was both free and yet costly. And we know something of this. For a son of David has been our substitute as well. But here we see the success of grace. I want to press you to see one more matter. Fourthly, the sensibility of grace, verses 15 to 25. The sensibility of grace. Now, David shows utterly mystifying behavior. He just blows the corks on his household staff. They cannot understand him. They said that in verse 21. What is this you've done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. And when the child died, you get up and eat food. They can't understand it. Well, because David, when he was pleading for the child's life before the child died, and this may have gone on for almost a week, was prostrate on the ground, not wanting to eat and so on, wanting people to leave him alone and so on. And when the child died, the servants kind of hovered and they say, look, I don't know if we can mention this to David. You know how he was when we tried to get him to eat or to get up, et cetera, et cetera. When we say if the child's dead, he may do something disastrous and so on. And, of course, he sees them talking in little groups and so on. So he asks them if the child's dead, and they tell him that he is. And then David gets up and takes a shower and splashes on some aftershave and dresses and goes and worships and comes back and asks them to put some lunch on. And they just can't understand that. It baffles them, verse 21. And so, what's the explanation? Well, it's in verses 22 and 23. He said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I thought, who knows? Yahweh may show grace to me, and the child will live. And now he has died. Why should I go on fasting? Am I able to bring him back again? I'm on my way to him, but he will never return to me. I want you to look at that verse 22, which ought to be driven into your gray matter. That verse explains David's relentless intercession. David thought that maybe Yahweh's sentence in verse 14 about the child dying might not be his last word. Now, I know, you know, there's bumper sticker theology that says, the Lord said it, I believe it, that settles it. And it's on a bumper sticker, so you know it's true. And if the Lord said that in verse 14, then that was it. But sometimes in Scripture, what the Lord says, and maybe David knew this, what the Lord says is not necessarily always his final word. That is, Exodus 32, for example, when after the golden calf episode, and Yahweh says to Moses, leave me alone and let me destroy them, and I'll start all over again with you. Moses didn't take that as Yahweh's last word on the matter. He took it as an invitation to intercession for Israel. And maybe that's the way David, I don't know. I can't get inside David's mind here. But in any case, David thought perhaps that was not Yahweh's last word. Maybe he thought Yahweh might be stirring me to pray. But it all rests, doesn't it, on David's thinking. Do you see his assumption in verse 22? I thought, who knows? Yahweh may show grace to me. Do you see how well David knows his God? Showing grace is Yahweh's forte. And you can tell what a God like that may delight to do in this case.
Who can imagine how gracious a God of all grace wants to be in our sins and our messes? Yahweh may show grace to me. For David, grace isn't a mere doctrinal concept. It's the peculiar bent of Yahweh's nature. Yahweh covets occasions to show grace to his people. David assumes that God will find any excuse to be gracious at almost any cost. It's an amazing assumption about God. That's the sensibility of grace. He has a feel for the grace of God in his gut. How do you think about Yahweh? How do you think about God? I don't know the particular circumstances. I don't remember where I ran onto it in reading. But on one occasion, General Lee of the Confederacy was planning to make what seemed to be a risky move militarily. It may have been the time when he was getting ready to invade and go up through Maryland and up into Pennsylvania. I'm not sure if it was that occasion, but some occasion when he was ready, in typical Lee fashion, you might say, to take a risk, a bold risk. And one of his associates, or someone, very concerned about that, to leave certain areas and targets and so on unprotected because General McClellan and the Federal Army were too close by, etc., and so on. And so General Lee said to this person who was objecting, "How well do you know General McClellan?" Now, Lee went on in typically gentlemanly fashion, as he always seemed to be, to speak well of McClellan. He said, "He's a very able general, etc., but he's very cautious and hesitant." Well, he could have said more. He could have said, "McClellan never attacks or does anything until everything is all set up in perfect order and everything is in place, and then he waits a month and then he moves." Lee could have said, "McClellan moves like a slug," but he didn't. But that was the, how well do you know General McClellan? Because if you know his character, then you know how you can act and respond. And David knows his God. David goes around saying, "Who knows? Yahweh may show grace to me." What is your reflex thinking about the God of the Bible? What do you think his default nature is? Yahweh may show grace. It's almost as if David is saying, it's as if God can't help being this way. Have you a sensibility of grace? Well, after chapters 11 and 12, you can see clearly one thing. You can see that Jesus is the only king of Israel who does not disappoint. You can see clearly that David is not the Messiah. But for the rest of us, as for David, there's grace that is greater than all our sins. We are grateful, our God, for grace that is greater than all our sin. We are grateful for grace that is deeper than all our imagining. We are grateful for grace that is kinder than all our hope, even when it's severe grace. And so we say, thanks be to you, O God. Amen.